Lots of hair and yeah, when they start being alert and open up their eyes. And
thank you.
You're welcome.
Is that good?
Yep.
Okay.
That's good.
Great.
Thanks.
Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Ready to rumble. Hey, good morning. Hey, stranger.
Hi, Brian.
It's good to see you.
Nice to see you.
How are you?
I'm well. You?
Good.
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 Yeah.
You got the outdoors look.
It's coming on.
Yeah.
It's almost that time of year. So it's great for hunting season.
That's yeah. Sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
Did you have a good hunting season this past?
No, we were stuck.
Okay. Mm. It was really hard.
It was hard.
I talked to a lot of guys that, a guy at the gym that's like, he's intense. I mean, he's out there. He's in 61. He's walking miles and miles like Frank. Except he's more skillful. I joke with Frank all the time. I go hunting with him. we're like a married couple. Like always fighting. But, he's like, he didn't get anything. I got a cow elk on the last day in 64 on that 64 six tag. And it was, we didn't see anything in the morning. We were at a good spot. We glassed a lot. Didn't see a single thing. So I just walked a ridge and just hoped something would, we would see something pop out. And sure enough, 1-2 o'clock in the afternoon, that's exactly what happened. And I took a shot at, I mean, it's a bad shot. It's a bad thing to do, but it's like I was desperate. Took a shot at it while I was running.
Sounds like you got it.
Yeah, I got it. Yeah. It took 30 minutes, but I got it. Yeah. Yeah, and this guy, so he goes out once.
Three times.
Three times. So he goes out, and I was with a bunch of guys, and they all got one off the road. And he's standing there by himself waving me down as I drove by. He goes, yeah, one walked in front of me. I got it. What do I do now? I'm like, oh, my goodness. Yeah. I should probably teach the class. Is that what I'm here for, just to talk about hunting? Oh. Okay. Get my markers out. Right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we now bow before you and we ask for your help and your blessing upon our time as we consider these truths and we consider how we may glorify you in understanding your word. We ask that you would be with us, be with our mind, be with our hearts. We are easily distracted. Some of us are tired, discouraged. We have a lot on our mind and we ask that you would put all that to rest and that we can focus and give our attention to understanding your word as disciples, as learners, that we would grow. We ask for your blessing this morning on our Sunday school and especially on our Lord's Day worship when we gather and we meet with you in a special way. We ask that Christ would be glorified and we, your people, further conformed into your image to live more and more for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so in this Sunday school, on the storyline of the Bible, it's split up into three parts. We talked about canon and that part. We have completed. Now we're talking about how do we interpret this? How do we interpret this big book, the Bible? And in so doing, that brings us to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics comes from a Greek word, hermeneuo, or hermen. Let's see here. How do you pronounce it? Where is it? Here we go. Hermeneuo. That long A sound, hermeneuo, which means to translate, to interpret, to make clear the meaning of something. That word is used in Luke 24 where Jesus is walking with his disciples and says he explained the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He interpreted to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And we started to look at the dispensational hermeneutic. And the reason we're doing this is because this is a very popular way of looking at the Bible in America today. If you grew up in a non-denominational Baptist church, this is how you were taught to interpret the Bible. Now, dispensationalism is somewhat of a moving target. It's a moving target in that there's so much broadness to dispensationalism, where you have one dispensational teacher say this, another one say this. They don't always agree. They're not always consistent. So a lot of times it's in flux. We looked at, I don't have it on the board anymore, but there are three periods of dispensationalism. There was the classical period where they believed that you could be saved by faith and works for a time under the old covenant. They don't believe that anymore. It's a more modified position in the 1950s. And then when you get to the late 1990s and following, it's more of a progressive dispensationalism where they're starting to recognize somewhat typology, but it's hard to pin down. And that's why I've just been using reading published writings from dispensationalists. And as we've been doing that, we've come away with three main principles of dispensationalism. Because is dispensationalism, is there a key distinction that they hold to dispensations? Is that their key distinction? No. Okay. Who said no? Okay, Aaron. Good. Yeah. What is their key distinction from the way that I hope all of you believe Scripture should be interpreted? Yes, Chris. Okay, so you'd say, yeah, hermeneutics. That's the main difference here, right? And then you propelled us ahead here, where these are the three principles of interpretation that dispensationalism seems to all agree on. The first is you have a strict literal interpretation. It's called the historical grammatical literal interpretation, and what this is. It's just basically the most straightforward reading of any text of Scripture. It focuses on the historical context of any passage of Scripture. It focuses on the grammar, the syntax, how the sentence structure come together, the Greek and Hebrew. And, of course, we don't disagree with that part. We believe you should look at the historical context, the historical setting in which it was spoken. And we should focus on the grammar and the language. Absolutely, we would agree with that. However, there are some differences. We don't disagree with them on those things. Where we disagree with them is that they don't interpret a passage of Scripture in its overall canonical context. Now, to some degree, they will. They'll say, well, this Greek word is used by this other human author over here, and so that's how we get our understanding, or this Hebrew word is used over here, and so we'll talk more about the differences there. The second is that any given Old Testament passage must be interpreted on its own without looking ahead to other passages of Scripture, particularly the New Testament. So that's where I put independent on its own. When you're reading a passage of Scripture, they say you don't, especially with the New Testament, especially when you're interpreting the Old Testament passage, you don't look ahead to the New Testament, because you should be able to figure out the meaning of that Old Testament passage on its own. You just look at that Old Testament passage and you could figure out the meaning. You don't look ahead to the New Testament. And we looked at several quotes here from dispensationalism themselves. Robert Thomas, who's a professor at the Master Seminary, where John MacArthur is president, he says, every Old Testament passage must receive its own grammatical, historical interpretation, regardless of how a New Testament writer may use it. John Feinberg, he's a professor also at the Master Seminary and also at what's called TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's where D.A. Carson is and where it's over there in Chicago. He says, dispensationalists often begin with the Old Testament, but wherever they begin, they demand that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms rather than reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. Walt Kaiser, he's a very popular dispensationalist. He's written several books on dispensationalism. He goes even farther to say that to use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament is to have a canon within a canon, to do eisegesis by reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, and tends to basically render the Old Testament irrelevant. So this violates the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, how is that? Because they will use Scripture, other passages of Scripture, to help their understanding of one particular passage, particularly with the grammar and the historical context and the linguistics. But they violate the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, as we'll see, in that they don't interpret Scripture the way Scripture itself interprets Scripture. We're going to see that very clearly here. And that's by their own admission. They say, well, yeah, the apostles are obviously interpreting Scripture. All the New Testament writers are obviously interpreting Scripture differently than the way we do. But that's okay. They can do that because they're apostles. They have a secret knowledge that we don't have. We have to follow our way of interpreting, which is this literal, grammatical, historical. And they say, and you know, there's always an emotional argument involved. When I say emotional, I don't mean irrational. I mean there's a fear. And the fear is that if you, let's see if I can read that. Yeah. They say, this is Charles Ryrie. If one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost. What check would there be on the variety of interpretations which man's imagination could produce if there were not an objective standard which the literal principle provides? And then Robert Thomas, the moment we neglect this principle, we drift out upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. So that's the fear. If we don't hold to this principle, then there's no checks and balances. You could just kind of interpret the Bible however you want. And of course, we would agree, yes, there needs to be an objective standard, right? It's not just, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? Rather, it's there's an objective standard by which we interpret the Bible. Well, the problem is that objective standard comes from God in His Word and not man coming up with the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. It must come from God and His Word. We must interpret the Bible the way the Bible interprets itself. The third principle that we saw is that there's a single meaning. And that is, when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament passage, you just look at that Old Testament passage, you don't look ahead to the New Testament. It has its own independent meaning. And in addition to that, whatever that meaning is, it remains that meaning. It's a single meaning. The New Testament doesn't add any meaning to it. So we're going to look at what they mean by that. And it's based on the human authorial intent. So human authorial intent means what the human author intended. So we need to get into the mind of the human author and figure out what he meant and what it meant to the original audience. And that's its meaning, and it remains that meaning no matter what. Now, there's a huge problem with that. And that is, there's also a divine author. The Bible's a unique book in that it doesn't only have human authors, it also has divine authors. But the way they put it is, as I read that quote last week from Mike Vlock, who's a professor at the Master Seminary, dispensationalist. He goes, if you want to understand what Isaiah is saying, you need to read Isaiah. It doesn't make sense to read John to understand Isaiah. A certain level that makes sense, except there's also a divine author. It's more than just what Isaiah and John, it's more than just human authors involved. There's one divine author. And what he's saying through Isaiah, he's not going to be inconsistent with what he's saying through John. So you can read John to understand Isaiah. You can read Paul to understand Isaiah, because you have one divine author speaking throughout the entirety of the Bible. Anytime we read the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, it's God's Word on God's Word. And this is something that gets overlooked, which I want to get into now. But are there any questions on that? That was all review. Yes, Chris.
As I listen to you explain this, it seems like, and I guess my question is going to be, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like one of the main differences is that the dispensational view can tend towards looking at Scripture more as a historical textbook.
Okay, yep.
Whereas the Reformed view is more of, it's a novel with God being the author overarching all. Is that a correct way to understand it or no?
Yeah, okay, so to repeat it, the question was, it seems like one of the differences is that the dispensational view is more if it's a historical book, whereas the Reformed view that is more of a novel that God's writing. Yes, that is one way of looking at it. I mean, we're calling it the storyline of the Bible. That's what ties it all together. Yeah, and I'm actually going to go on to explain this a bit further here. Any other questions or? Yes.
Comment. I understand their meaning of wanting the Old Testament and the New Testament not to overlap. And so, but how do you do that? How do you forget the end of the story as you're reading the beginning?
Yes. Yeah. So that's a good question. Is he understands the principle of dispensationalism here, where you don't want to read ahead to interpret the Old Testament, but how do you practically do that? How do you forget the end? And that's a very good question. How do you? It's hard to kind of do that, right? It seems forced. And, consistently in practice, they don't. Walt Kaiser, while stating all these principles, will talk about Genesis 3:15, how it's the seed of the woman's Christ. How do you know that? If you just read Genesis 3:15, a child of yours is going to crush the serpent's head. It could be the next child. How do we know that that child is Jesus? So there is an inconsistency for sure. But we're going to see as we go along where the rubber meets the road. The number one thing is there's overlooking typology. Now, they won't overlook typology where it's explicitly mentioned, such as the sacrifices, but there is an overlooking of patterns, discernible patterns in types. Now, they'll say you can use discernible patterns when it comes to dispensations, but you can't use that when it comes to types. Otherwise, it's allegory, it's spiritualizing. Basically, how I preached Exodus is an unfaithful way in their mind. So all this to say, the reason we're going through this again is not to beat on them. It's just everyone in here has come across that, and we want to say, okay, that's not the way to interpret the Bible if this is the way you've been taught, and here's why, so that we can more faithfully interpret the Bible. I'm giving a critique. I'm not saying anything about their character. I'm not saying they're unfaithful. I'm not saying that they don't love God and His Word and are trying to be faithful. I'm not saying that. It's just we believe that they're wrong in this particular area. And, correcting it does not imply anything about their character. Okay, so now this theological lens that dispensationalism comes from is actually grounded in religious liberalism from the 18th century. And let me explain why I say that. It stems from the higher critics' focus on the human authors. So remember higher criticism. Remember we're talking about textual criticism. You have higher criticism, you have lower criticism. Lower criticism is we're below the text, we're lower than the text, and all we're trying to do is figure out when we see a discrepancy in the copies of Scripture, which one is correct and which one is an error. That's all lower criticism is. Higher criticism is this is just a human book. There's nothing supernatural about it. There's no such thing as the supernatural. And we're just figuring out who the real human author is and what should belong in this historical book. And they've even done silly things like roll dice to see if this passage should be in it or not. So they're standing above the text and they're saying, well, clearly this human author just injected this in wrongly and didn't know what he was talking about, so we're going to remove it. Higher criticism comes from really this religious liberalism that happened in the 18th century that flows out of a naturalism. And I just want to go through some things with regards to this naturalism that happened in the 17th and then flourished in the 18th and 19th centuries. There was something called the Enlightenment. How many people have heard of the Enlightenment? Okay. Enlightenment, yes. David calls it the Enlightenment, and that is, I would agree with that. In a lot of ways, the Enlightenment is like our wokeness today, except it focuses on something different. Because if you understand our perspective, then you're woke. And so, same thing back then. If you understand our perspective, you're enlightened. really nothing new under the sun. The Enlightenment really flowed out of naturalism, which naturalism's basic assumption is that there is nothing supernatural. There's nothing supernatural. And this led to basically there's nothing above us in a world to come. Stop focusing on the world to come. Focus only on this world. There's no such thing as the world to come. And all that there is this world. Also, what happened during that time is a period, a belief called rationalism. That is, man's mind, man's reason is the highest authority there is. There's nothing, because there's nothing supernatural, there's nothing above us. And so, if I can't figure it out, it can't be true. Now, there's no such thing as mystery. If you tell me we don't know where evil came from, or God's sovereign, but man's responsible, and if I can't figure that out, it can't be true. Because my mind should be able to understand everything. There's nothing above human reason. There's also a bunch of other things that happen that you're probably more familiar with. There are things such as miracles were denied. The higher critics start to remove from the Bible anything that pertained to a miracle. They said miracles can't happen. The resurrection did not happen. There's nothing supernatural. Then there was deism. God is not personally involved in this world, but everything's just natural. God just, wound up a clock and just let it go. So that's deism. God is not personally and actively involved in His providence. God's not the one who causes the grass to grow. It's only the natural principles that causes the grass to grow. Which, of course, there's natural principles that God set in place, but God is still actively involved in His providence. That was denied. A lot of our founding fathers in America were deists. Then there was evolution. There's nothing supernatural. It's all natural selection. There's no creator above us. Then there was Marxism. It's part of this natural movement as well. Your identity is not based in your creator, or you're not made in His image. Rather, it's based on your economic status. And then the oppressor versus the oppressed. Those are the two categories. You need to find yourself in the right one. And since there's nothing beyond this world, we need to establish a utopia here. Psychology is also in this stream of naturalism. Sigmund Freud explicitly wanted the position of psychologist to replace pastor and also the role of the church. And so psychology rejected the fact that we're made in the image of God and claimed that God was made in the image of man. He said that's one of the key tenets of psychology is that people create God. It's a figment of their own imagination in order to deal with difficulties and fears. There's no God. And so psychology, and especially psychiatry, believes that we're really just a bag of chemical responses and that the only way to fix any problem you have, especially this comes into fruition in the 20th century, is by medicine. Now, there is definitely a role for medicine, but with psychology, they say it's only that. All problems are that. There's no such thing as sin. Any sort of anger you have, it's all because of a chemical response. It's not because you could be in sin. They don't acknowledge the complexity of who we are as both being body and soul. They really only say your body. And so you have all this naturalism that occurred, and part of this naturalism is that the Bible's only a human book. There's nothing supernatural about it. The divine author was set aside. And so the focus has only been on the human authors, on the human element. Now, what dispensationalists carry over from higher criticism, while they'll deny higher criticism, they'll deny naturalism, they'll deny all this, but what they carry over is the focus on the human author, what it meant to the human author and the human audience. And you can't look ahead to any future human authors. They functionally removed the divine author. Now, dispensationalists do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe that it's the inspired Word of God written by God's Spirit. However, they do end up overlooking the divine author, his meaning. While they do not confessionally deny the human author, they confess that the book is God's book that has the authority of God. They functionally remove him from the equation when it comes to some of their hermeneutical principles. That's, I think, one of the main issues. So dispensationalists know that they have a problem. You read their published writings, and they try to resolve it. They see how the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament differently than the way that they do. But they say that their answer to that is, well, the New Testament writers can because they're inspired. Those human authors are different than us. They can do that, but we can't. We have to interpret it differently than the way all the New Testament writers interpret the Bible. And I believe that they are not functionally accounting for the one divine author. Again, they're not confessing that the Bible is only a human book, but functionally, as it plays out, they are leaving out, I believe, in an important aspect, the divine author. And now I want to talk about how we understand what the human authors are doing. But before we get there, are there any questions up to this point? Yes, Stephen. Yeah, so that's exactly right. So what Stephen said was, shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't we arrive at a different conclusion? If the human authors are being directed by the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible the way they are, shouldn't, rather than rejecting it, shouldn't we follow it? And I would say yes, amen. And part of the issue is this faulty reasoning. It's a non sequitur. It's a false it's a wrong conclusion. And I think a big part of it is that they just don't understand what the New Testament writers are doing. They don't understand how they're arriving at their conclusions. They look at this and say, how in the world did you get this? You're doing something strange that we shouldn't do. But you can do it because you have the inspiration of the Spirit. And I think that's exactly right. And I think that's also why you have what's called progressive dispensationalism today, because they acknowledge that. And so what they do then is they say, okay, it's legitimate to do as an application to the church, but you don't apply it to Israel. Israel's going to get we're going to follow these principles, we're going to get their literal everything later on in the millennium. Yes, Sam. Yeah, so the question is, there's nothing wrong with the human authorial intent as long as it's paired with the divine authorial intent. And that is correct with one caveat. The one caveat is when it comes to human authorial intent, they say you have to stick to what it would have meant to the original audience, and that leaves some guesswork. Now, what you said about the historical context, the syntax, I mean, that's how we know what the human author meant, right? But the part of the issue is 1 Peter 1:11, that the human authors were trying to figure some things out. They didn't have clarity on what was going on, where it says that they made careful searches and inquiries into the time and person of this Christ that they were predicting. So if it was all clear, you wouldn't make careful searches and inquiries.
So they could say more than they understood.
Correct. Yeah, it can mean more than what they understood at the time. Yes, and that's where the New Testament brings out this clarity. And that comes back to the analogy we use of the Bible of a dimmer switch. It's getting brighter and brighter. The later writers had more clarity than even the earlier writers. Now, the earlier writers, I think we need to give them more credit, as we'll see when we get to Acts 2. But they didn't. Just sticking with the human author, it's like, well, only what it would have meant to them. And you can't say any more. That would, well, the New Testament actually brings out a fuller meaning. And so to leave that part out would truncate our understanding even of the Old Testament. Yes, Patrick.
So are there examples where there was stuff that was written that the human authors had no clue what they were communicating? Do you have any examples of that, where there was a divine meaning that was preserved for centuries for the church, for God's people, and yet the human author really had no clue the significance of what they were writing?
Well, I wouldn't say no clue. I can't think of any examples off the top of my head. The reason I say that is because I'm going off what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, where he says these prophets of old, they were making careful searches and inquiries, trying to figure these things out, trying to predict the the sufferings, that really the person and timing of who this Christ was. They did not know that the Christ was Jesus of Nazareth. Nowhere do they predict Jesus of Nazareth. Now they predict he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They predict that he's going to, I mean, Isaiah 53 is pretty clear. He's going to be crucified on the cross. But they didn't have all the information. They don't have all the information that New Testament writers have, because those things had not been unfolded yet in history. I'm not sure if you were here for this, but as we were talking about redemptive revelation mirrors redemptive history, mirrors redemptive accomplishment. So as God accomplishes things, then it's written down. And so obviously if those things haven't happened yet, then they're not going to have all the information yet. But we'll see in Acts 2 that, you know, I think you can even use the example of the apostles. And they're like, well, they didn't understand these things yet. They didn't understand, I mean, they're New Testament writers. They didn't understand what he was talking about yet. But then later on, Jesus opened up their mind to understand the scriptures. Yes, Chris. Right, right.
Did they have a little bit of an extra understanding than even we do, being able to read all of Scripture, just because they have that divine interaction, or what's that dynamic?
Yeah, well, I think that all of this ties together. All three questions tie together, because we're trying to get into the human mind and we can't. So I don't know exactly like what they were thinking or how much they knew versus, but we do know from the New Testament itself that they were making careful searches and inquiries, particularly the Old Testament prophets. Hebrews 1 explicitly says that in times past, God spoke in parts, not fully. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So there's a difference even in the revelation. Times past versus but in these last days. Times past in parts. Which we saw what the Greek word meant there. It meant not full and complete. And there is an enigmatic nature to the Old Testament. And so that's why it makes no sense to say, let's not use the New Testament, the more clear revelation, to interpret the less clear revelation.
Yeah. One last thing on that is, would a correct way to understand a lot of this be the verse that says, you know, we see now, but as if like in glass dimly, and then we will see more clearly as we continue to go forward?
Yeah, so the question is, think about 1 Corinthians 13, we see now dimly through a glass, but we will see more clearly. That's not talking about hermeneutics. It's not talking about the Bible per se. It's talking about our experience now, where right now we walk by faith and not by sight, and we struggle with unbelief. We don't see things clearly. A lot of times our reasoning is clouded by sin, but when we get to heaven, then we'll see clearly. So, I mean, maybe by way of analogy, you can say that, but not. That's not what that verse specifically is talking about. Okay, so let's talk then about this fuller sense. So the prophets of old were being guided by the Spirit of Christ within them, but as they're making careful searches and inquiries, it shows that they didn't have all the clarity that New Testament writers have today. Just erase that. So we call this a sensus plenior. That is, sense, fuller. It's just a fancy Latin term for fuller sense. What the New Testament brings out is not a different meaning. What the New Testament brings out is a fuller meaning, a fuller sense. What was hidden in types and shadows is now brought out more clearly. And it's important to understand that the fuller sense, again, is not the human author, but the divine author bringing things out even more clearly. That it's the Holy Spirit interpreting His own Word. So it doesn't really even matter what the human author would have understood. That really doesn't matter. It's the divine author understood it all along. And he is speaking in parts in the Old Testament. He's not bringing out everything. There's types, there's shadows, there's figures. And then there's a fuller explanation and revelation when we get to the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. There any questions on that? Okay. So that's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Not that there's two meanings, but that there's a fuller meaning. Okay, so that's the dispensational hermeneutic, dispensational understanding. Let's now move on to Scripture, how Scripture itself interprets Scripture. We're going to begin with what Jesus says. But before I move on, are there any other questions with regards to the dispensational understanding? Okay. Let's consider how the Bible itself interprets the Bible that serves as a pattern for how we are to interpret it. And we're going to begin by looking at what Jesus Himself says. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5 and look at verse 39, John 5:39. If I can have somebody read that for me, please.
You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me.
Okay, thank you. So you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Now, what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. And he says to them, the Scriptures bear witness about me. What is meant by the Scriptures there?
Book of the Law.
Yeah, the Old Testament. Yeah, it includes the Book of the Law, but the Old Testament. Yeah, so it's the Old Testament, Jesus says, that bears witness about me. So the Old Testament is about bearing witness to Christ, testifying about Him so that when people read, they would be directed to faith in Christ and therefore receive life in His name. And to miss this is to miss the point of the Old Testament like the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees had this weird belief that they thought more study of the law, more study of the Old Testament, the more life you received. So the more you studied, the greater increase of eternal life you received. They kind of had a weird view of it as a quantity rather than a quality. But when we ask what is the primary purpose of the Old Testament, we should answer, it is to testify about Christ. That is what the Old Testament, in sum, is about. Now turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, look at verses 25 through 27. May I have someone read that, please? Luke 24, 25 through 27.
And he said to them, O foolish ones,
was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Okay, thank you. So the context here is Jesus is on this road with a couple of disciples called the Road to Emmaus. And Jesus has just been raised from the dead. And these disciples aren't believing that. And so Jesus disguises himself as, you know, why are you upset? You know, what things are you talking about here? They're like, well, Jesus is a mighty man that he was crucified and we thought he was the one, but they put him to death. And how does Jesus address them? Does he say, guys, here I am. See, here's my wounds. Look, I've been raised. You can just look at me. And this is how I dispel your doubt now. I've been raised. He could do that, of course. He could also say, why didn't you believe the woman that came to you and tell you, hey, he's been raised. He could have confronted them on that. But notice where he goes. Where does their unbelief lie? Slow to believe what the Old Testament says. Why is that? And he says, you should have believed, if you would have believed and understood the Old Testament, you would know that I was going to be raised from the dead. Now, where would you go to the Bible in the Old Testament to show that Jesus would be raised from the dead? There's some places, as we'll see, but Jesus then, in verse 27, interprets to them the things concerning himself. And he didn't just go to the quote-unquote messianic psalms. He didn't go to just Isaiah 9:6, where his name should be called, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Rather, he interpreted to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's not just little portions here and there in the Old Testament that point to Christ. Christ says, all of Scripture, all the Old Testament points to me. And Jesus didn't say, okay, now you apostles are going to be special here. I'm going to give you this secret knowledge, but no disciples after you can follow this. Rather, he says, if you don't see things this way, you're slow of heart to believe. This is not just some technique. This is the way it should be interpreted. Jesus isn't looking at this as, well, here's one way. He's saying you should have already known this. And this is the only way to see it. All of Scripture. Now, what are the things concerning himself of which all the prophets and all of Scripture speaks? Well, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he goes on to explain these things. This is how you sum up the Old Testament. When he says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you not get it that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? By reading all the Old Testament, you should have arrived at this conclusion. He rebukes them for not arriving at this conclusion. And then Christ reiterates this again in this chapter. I want you to look over at Luke 24, 44 through 47. Somebody read Luke 24, 44 through 47, please. Okay, thank you. So once again, in verse 44, Christ points to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember, that's their threefold division of the entire Old Testament, as that which speaks of Him. He says, everything written about me. In fact, he says that his words that he spoke to them was that everything written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. His words were nothing essentially new, but rather were affirming what had already been written. And then in verse 45, it says that Christ opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament, right? Well, what did he open up their minds to understand? Well, it's clear based on the context that he opened up their minds to understand, as verse 46 goes on to say, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So Christ says in verses 46 to 47 that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So it says that this was written. Where in the Old Testament was this written? Thank you. Yes. Yeah. So it's not, Jesus is not quoting a verse here. Rather, he's saying, this is how you sum up the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead. Where would you go in the Old Testament to show that it would be on the third day that he would rise from the dead? Jonah. Yes. You mean we can use typology? Yeah, Jesus did. Yeah, you see what happens when you don't understand that this is what Scripture's about. It just becomes a history lesson rather than pointing us to Christ, His sufferings, His glory. You should be able to look at any book of the Old Testament, including Leviticus, say, oh, this is about Christ's suffering and subsequent glories. And we need the New Testament to help us understand that, don't we? We need the whole counsel of God. So the Old Testament's main focus is about Christ and His sufferings, and that after He is raised 3 days later, the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to all nations. Now, Stephen pointed to Jonah. Think about Jonah. Now, Jesus says that Jonah was a sign of the Son of Man. Jonah, he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and Jesus says that points to the Son of Man being in the heart of the earth for 3 days. But after 3 days, he was vomited up, he came out again, and then the gospel was brought to the nations, was brought to particularly those men in Nineveh, which are Gentiles, really the only time, well, one of the few times you see in the Old Testament the gospel going to, or the revelation of God going to the nations. And that is a picture, a clear enough picture, Jesus says, of how the Son of Man would suffer, and after being buried for 3 days, upon coming back up again, then the gospel would start going to all the nations. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, after he's been raised, go therefore and make disciples of whom? All nations. Now the gospel's going to all nations. Whereas before in Matthew 10, he said, only go to the house of Israel. Now that I've been raised, go to all nations. And so this was predicted in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah. We just have to have the right set of lenses on. And, you know, as much as I respect my brothers who are part of dispensationalism, I believe that they have the wrong set of lenses on. I believe they put on the wrong prescription, the blurry set of lenses that causes you to not see all of this clearly. Okay, are there any questions about that? Okay, one, I'm just going to whet your appetite. and we'll answer the question next week. I want you to look at Acts 1:20. First of all, may I have a volunteer to read Acts 1:20? Somebody raise their hand, please, just because I'm going to have you read. Okay, Paul, may I have a volunteer to read Psalm 69:25? Joanna, thank you. And may I have a volunteer to read Psalm 109:8? Nick, thank you. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. While you're doing that, what's going on here is the apostles are saying, okay, Judas Iscariot defected from us. He killed himself. We need to replace him. So that's the context here. And look at Peter's reasoning for this. So who is going to read Acts 1:20? Paul, would you please read Acts 1:20? Okay, thank you. Yeah, let's see here. So maybe you should read a bit more of the context, and I'll do that. Peter says in those days, going back to verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. That should be a Caleb's encouraging verse for the day. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms. So this is Peter saying the Holy Spirit predicted Judas, spoke about Judas through David. And here's where it's written in the book of Psalms. May his camp become desolate and let no one dwell in it, and let another take his office. Okay. So this comes from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Who is reading Psalm 69:25? Yeah. Yes, Joanna, thank you.
Psalm 69:25, may there can't be a desolation, but no one dwell in their camp.
Okay. Now, is Judas's name mentioned anywhere in that psalm? Do you see it? In fact, it doesn't say let his camp, may their camp become a desolation. And in the context, talking about the enemies of the Lord. Okay. Psalm 109:8, Nick.
May his days be few, may
another take his office. Okay. Nick, can you tell if this is referring to Judas? Is Judas mentioned anywhere there? Okay. What is Peter doing? How did he say? He's not saying, hey guys, I got this unique secret knowledge interpretation. He's saying, no, this is the Holy Spirit is the one who is saying this in Psalm. It's not my matter of my interpretation. This is what the Holy Spirit was saying. He was predicting Judas in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Like those verses, they're about Judas betraying Jesus and the need for another to take his office. How does he get there? Come back next week. Any questions, or besides how did he get there, any questions or comments on this? Yes, Chris.
As you mentioned at the beginning, all of us have come out of, to some extent, the modern non-denominational Baptist background, or at least right. Had some interaction with it.
Yeah.
Something here in the past, and now that we get to dive into it in a more specific way to broaden and deepen our understanding, it's really valuable. So I appreciate how we're going through all of this, and I'm sure a lot of people here.
Yeah, well, thank you. That's encouraging. Anything else? Okay, well, you're dismissed. Hey, I was, let me take this off here. Pardon me. Thanks, man.
Yeah, thank you.
I've got half of the ones in the car.
Thanks, Sam.
Well, you know, it was pretty strange, stressful work there.
You're welcome.
Getting a little extra time with Natalie, watching the girls, you know, a couple nights so far where we could go out and do some stuff together. So that's, it's weird because, like, we'll leave the girls with them and then we'll go. And it's like, whoa, this is weird.